We've established monotheism. Hopefully nobody's confused about that or wondering about that. The doctrine of the Trinity does not teach that there are three gods. It teaches that there is, in fact, only one God. But we need to think about those other three truths that we listed. And the first one that we need to spend our time thinking about, and we really need to look and see the biblical evidence for this, is we need to look at all the places in the New Testament, or we can't look at all of them, but several of them, where we see the divinity of Jesus. So we're going to be looking at a number of passages. And there are a lot of different ways in which the New Testament communicates this idea, this reality to us, but we're just going to look at three different ways, just for the sake of time. We're going to look at three different ways in which the New Testament writers communicate the truth that Jesus is fully God. Number one is that Jesus is, a number of times in the New Testament, actually called God. He's called God. So we'll look at some of those. Number two, Jesus is identified with Yahweh. And then number three, Jesus is worshipped by His followers. So we're going to look at some passages that fall into those three categories. So first of all, let's look at a few where Jesus is called God. Now the Greek word for God, and I think this is at a few places in your book, but I'll write it up here on the board. The Greek word for God is the word theos. That shouldn't look unfamiliar. We get the word theology from it. God talk, or the study of God. So theos. And this particular word is used a few times to refer to Jesus. Probably one of the most well-known places where we see it is in the opening of John's Gospel. In fact, the very first part of John's Gospel, the very first few words, echo the first sentence of the Torah, or of the law, the Old Testament. In the beginning was the Word, right? When we read the creation account in Genesis 1, we realize throughout Genesis 1 that God's Word is active. God speaks. He speaks and there's light. He speaks and there are skies and oceans and lands. These things all appear and form on the earth when God speaks. So His Word is active. And over we hear this refrain, "And God said," and then it's followed up with, "And it was so." And even more than that, prior to the preparation of the land or the earth for mankind, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. So the presence of the Word of God, the presence of the Spirit of God in creation, they begin to give us some hints at that some sort of plurality in God. Perhaps even help us to make sense out of God's words in Genesis 1:26. "Let us make man in our image." So we have these hints at plurality in God. Now, kind of mentioned this earlier in Jerry's question about the Jewish view. We wouldn't want to say that Moses is giving us some sort of clear, unambiguous teaching on the Trinity in Genesis 1 when he records God saying, "Let us make man in His image." But there's no other viable explanation among the ones that have been offered for why God should speak in this way. There have been a few suggestions, but none of them really hold a lot of water. And so, if all you have is Genesis 1, you're just left with a bit of a mystery. What do you mean, "let us"? Who's the us? There's only one God present here. Well, it begins to make sense when you hear the echo of those words in the beginning in John 1:1-2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The Word of John 1:1 already existed in the beginning. That's what he means when he says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning, at Genesis 1:1, the Word was already previously in existence. And then John goes on to elaborate on this pre-existent eternal Word, and he says this, "The Word was God." That's that word, theos, right there. The Word was God. And that word is clearly, Jesus here, the word, the Logos, is identified as God. That's who He is. If you move down to verse 14, you can see that this is Jesus. Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glories as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the eternal, pre-existent Word, who is God, now in verse 14, we're told, became a human being. Now that's a mystery in and of itself. We call it the incarnation or the infleshing of the Son of God. That's a mystery in and of itself. There can be no doubt that John intends for us to understand that Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, is the one true God who is responsible for the existence of all things. Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Or verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. So the Word in John 1, the Word is Jesus, and that Word is, in fact, God. Now, if you fast forward to the end of John's Gospel, you see the same truth confessed by Thomas. John chapter 20 tells us that 8 days later, 8 days after Jesus had appeared to some of His disciples, Thomas having been absent, says His disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered Him, "My Lord and my God." Same word, theos. So the beginning of John's Gospel, the Word was God. Near the end of John's Gospel, Jesus is confessed as God. Bookends in the Gospel of John. And Jesus here in John 20 does not respond by rebuking Thomas, as if Thomas has made some grave theological error. He doesn't do that. If Thomas were wrong, if Jesus were not God, you would expect Jesus to say, "Don't say that. Don't call me that." And yet, instead, Jesus acknowledges Thomas's faith as being genuine, real faith in Him. So John's Gospel, beginning and end, clearly declaring Jesus is theos, He's God. But there are other places in the New Testament that use this word. Most of the time, of course, this word refers to God the Father. So don't get confused. Most of the time when Paul or the other apostles use the word theos, the word God, most of the time they're using it to talk about God the Father. But even so, there are a few times in the epistles where it's used to describe Jesus. One of them is in Romans 9. Paul's describing the blessings of Israel. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. He is God over all. That's who He is. So Paul is acknowledging in Romans 9, 4 and 5, the human descent of Jesus, and at the same time, he's highlighting the divinity of Jesus. He's God over all. Or in Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing and of the glory of" who? "Our great God and Savior, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness." So Jesus Christ is both Savior and God. He gave Himself for us. He's our great God. See, a very, very similar phrase in 2 Peter. Peter introduces himself. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So Peter and Paul can both speak of Jesus being God, even though most of the time they use the word theos to describe God the Father. They have no problem with this. No problem at all. And then the last example I want to give you is from the writer of Hebrews. He refers to Jesus as God when he's defending the superiority of Christ over all the angelic beings. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" Now we'll deal with this business of how can he call him God and then say, "God, your God." But what I want you to focus on here is the words, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God.'" He calls the Son God. Now in these verses, there's a quotation, he's quoting from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, and he's applying the words that are addressed in the psalm to God, and the Hebrew word in the psalm is Elohim. He's applying that directly to the Son. In the previous verses in Hebrews, the writer has said that the angels worship the Son. And now he's going on to say that the Son is the one who laid the foundation of the world in the beginning. The heavens are the work of his hands. So obviously, the letter to Hebrews ascribes full deity to Jesus. Full deity. Ascribes full deity to him. That's what he means when he calls him God. So our first category of passages for evidence that Jesus is fully God are just these simple passages in which Jesus is actually called God, Theos. Now, there's another set of passages that we need to think about. And that is places where Jesus is identified as Yahweh. Now, I mentioned earlier that the word God in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, is the word Elohim. So the Hebrew equivalent of the word God is Elohim. And in the Old Testament, that's not God's name. It's not his name. It's just the word God, sort of a generic term that means God. God's name, as he reveals it to his people in the Old Testament, consists of four letters in Hebrew. Now, obviously, I'm giving you the English letters. It wouldn't do any good to put Hebrew letters on the board, right? But these are the four letters. You're wondering where the vowels are. Hebrew did not originally have any vowels. You had to insert the vowels. But if you spoke it every day, you would know which sounds went there. And so they would automatically place the sounds there. Well, as it happens, later on, as the Hebrew language began to die out, as the Jews scattered all over the world, especially all over Europe, fewer and fewer of them, with the exception of the rabbis, the teachers, fewer and fewer of them could actually speak Hebrew very well, or at all. So that when they gathered in the synagogue to read from the Torah, the law, it was becoming increasingly difficult for them, because if all you have is a little bit of knowledge of the language, you're not going to be able to fill in the vowel sounds. You got to know a language pretty well to just look at the consonants and know what the word sounds like. So the rabbis, who were the experts in the law and in the Hebrew language, they invented a system of dots and dashes that would go above and below the letters to tell them what sounds to make. Now, they did that because they didn't want to add letters to the actual text. It's a sacred text, and they didn't want to add to it. After all, there's a curse held out at the end of Deuteronomy, whoever adds to or takes away from these words. So they weren't about to actually add any letters in, invent some new letters. So in order to avoid that, they would just put markings above or below the letters that were kind of a hint, an indication of what sound you're supposed to make in between letters. But with this particular word, which today we usually say Yahweh, with this particular word, though, it had become tradition by that point in time, as they were reading through the Old Testament, they wouldn't actually say the name Yahweh. They wouldn't say it. It was too sacred. So they did two things. One, oftentimes as they read through, they would simply say the name. Anytime they came across Yahweh in the text, they would say the name, Hashem. But in order to avoid someone accidentally pronouncing the name, they decided to insert some vowel sounds from another word in there. In fact, they were the vowel sounds from another Hebrew word. I'm going to write it out with the vowel sounds for you here, the way that we see it sometimes in English. Adonai, which means Lord or Sovereign One, something along those words. And they took the vowel sounds from this and inserted them here. Now, I'm telling you all of that for one simple reason. That's where we get the word Jehovah. The O is obvious. It goes in the middle, right? The A is pretty obvious. This first A is a little confusing because it's not actually an A in Hebrew. It's kind of a swallowed sound, and so they do it with an E. It's all confusing, but I want you to see that the name Yahweh, God's covenantal name by which He made Himself known to the people of Israel, is the same as the word Jehovah that we use. But of course, in our English Bibles, it's written in one of two ways. It's either written as the word Lord, and this is how it's usually written, in all capital letters, or as the word God with all capital letters. So anytime you see that, when you're reading the Old Testament, you know it's God's name there. Now, with all that in mind, let's jump back into our workbook. All that's just sort of an aside for you, and some of that may be covered in here. But let's jump back in, okay? When God reveals Himself to Moses, He tells him His name is I Am That I Am, or you could translate it as I Will Be What I Will Be. And that phrase emphasizes that God is unique in His nature. There's no one like Him. He just is. But it also emphasizes that He's uniquely present with His covenant people. And so the name Yahweh is itself actually a shortened form of the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. The name Yahweh or Jehovah. It's a shortening of the I Am statement. And it is the personal covenantal name by which God makes Himself known to His people. And as I said earlier, this name is so sacred, it's rarely spoken by religious Jews who simply prefer to say the name when they read the Scriptures. Now, all that is important because there are a few occasions in the New Testament where the New Testament writer is quoting from the Old Testament, and that Old Testament passage is about Yahweh. And if you go back and look it up in the Old Testament, the reference, you'll find one of these, all capital letters. That's who the passage is about. That's who's named in the passage. And yet, they apply the passage directly to Jesus. It's phenomenal. We've already mentioned Hebrews, mentioned that it quotes from Psalm 102, 25 through 27, and it assumes that these words refer to Jesus. Just assumes it. But when you look at Psalm 102 in its entirety, it is in fact addressed to Yahweh. That's who it's addressed to. In English translations, here it is, the divine names rendered in all capital letters as Lord. So here's verse 1 from Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. So that's verse 1. Whole psalm is a prayer to Yahweh or Jehovah. Now verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. So once again, in the middle, addressed directly to Yahweh. So that by the time we arrive at verses 25 and 27, which are quoted in Hebrews, there is absolutely no doubt that Yahweh is being addressed directly. Here's what it says. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Those are the words quoted in reference to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. That's in Hebrews 1. That's about Jesus. So Jesus is identified with Yahweh by the writer of the book of Hebrews. Clearly. And that's not the only place where this sort of stuff happens. In the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see that? Lord in Joel 2:32, it's all capital letters. It's the name Yahweh. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. But when Peter quotes that, he's quoted it in reference to Jesus. Whoever calls upon the name of Jesus shall be saved is what Peter's trying to communicate. And then Paul uses the same verse. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, who's the Lord in Romans 10:13? Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So Peter and Paul both quote this verse, and the Lord mentioned in this verse is Yahweh, yet for them the Lord is Jesus. So once again, Jesus is identified with Yahweh in the New Testament. He is not God, little g, in any other sense. He is, in fact, the covenant Lord of the people of Israel. That's who He is. He is the great I Am. That's who He is. Speaking of the great I am, if you go back to the Gospel of John, there are some sayings that are known as the I am sayings. And they make it clear that Jesus is to be identified with the I am, with Yahweh. Here's a few of these I am sayings. I'll just list them off here. Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 10:7, I am the door of the sheep. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And 15:1, I am the true vine, as my Father is the vine dresser. Now, what's important there is that in each of those statements, John communicates the words of Jesus using an emphatic form of I am. And he does that to draw our attention to the reality that Jesus is claiming more for himself than just the fact that he's the door, or the light, or the good shepherd, or any of those other things. He's claiming more than that. This is a very emphatic form. Now, if any of you guys, if you guys speak really any language that branches off of Latin, whether it's, I mean, French or Spanish or Italian, then you'll have some understanding of this idea of an emphatic form of I am. So in Spanish, you could say soy, right? I am. You could say yo soy, I am. You don't need the pronoun I in Spanish or in any of those other languages to say I am. But you could throw the pronoun on there, for instance, if you wanted to add some emphasis at times. I am. There are other reasons to throw the pronoun on there, but that's one of the main reasons. And in Greek, that's one of the main reasons. He's doing the same thing. He doesn't have to use the pronoun, but he throws it in there for emphasis in every one of those sayings. So he's trying to draw our attention to what Jesus is saying here. Now, he makes it really clear when he records Jesus' argument with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. Let's forget a little bit of context in John chapter 8. We're going to back up to verse 52. The Jews said to Jesus, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" So they ask him the question, right? Who do you think you are? He asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Now they're asking him, "Who are you?" Jesus answers, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you've not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham," so he's going to bring back Abraham. They brought him up, he's going to bring him back. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." That's insane to these Pharisees. "He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" I mean, they clearly do not get what he's saying here. "You're saying that Abraham was looking for you and saw you or saw your day, but Abraham lived hundreds of years ago and you're not even 50 years old. How in the world can you claim that you've seen Abraham?" Now here's his reply. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Same form, emphatic, but this time nothing comes after it, lest we be confused, lest we miss the point. Nothing comes after it. I mean, it's a staggering claim. Jesus is just saying straight out to the Pharisees that he is the eternally preexistent I am. He is Yahweh. He makes that claim for himself. He makes a claim for himself. So, the New Testament writers at times call Jesus God, and that's good evidence. But even better evidence is the fact that Jesus himself and the apostles, they have no problem saying, "He's Yahweh. He's the I am." There are some other passages that we could look at and consider. We're not going to look at them in detail, but I just want you to read these passages in light of what we've just seen. Because if you read these passages in light of what we've just seen, you can understand their meaning. Some of these come in some traditional, what scholars will sometimes call hymns. We don't know if they're actually hymns or songs. But they seem to be somewhat poetic, very memorable in the way that they're written, probably things that were passed on orally from one person to the next. And there are a few of these in the New Testament. But a couple of the most famous ones are directly about Jesus. One of them's in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves," and here begins what scholars call the hymn, "which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So as I said, a lot of scholars think this is some sort of hymn that was passed on in the early church. And in this very early confession about who Jesus is, we learn that Jesus was in the form of God. And if we're not quite sure about what that means, soon enough we run into something else, that he's being found in human form. He's in the form of God, he's found in human form. But Paul makes it very clear at the end of this passage, the end of this hymn, when he quotes words that are about God, about Yahweh in Isaiah 45, and again applies them to Jesus at the end of the passage. Check out the words in their original context. "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel and together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh? And there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other. By myself I've sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. So the only God, the Lord Yahweh, is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. And now Jesus, who exists eternally in the form of God, who has now taken on the form of a servant, form of a man, is proclaimed as the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess." I mean, it's hard to even imagine a stronger affirmation of the full divinity of Jesus than this. I mean, this is very clear. Another hymn in Colossians chapter 1. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." Now, it's difficult to imagine this kind of language, image of the invisible God, before all things hold together, he's the beginning, fullness of God pleased to dwell in him. It's difficult to imagine that kind of language being applied to anyone else than the true God. In fact, all God's fullness, all his essence, all his being, we're told, dwells in Christ. That's amazing. Writer of Hebrews tells us, "He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." We could multiply some of these passages, but these are some of the clearest passages in which the language can't be describing anyone else than God, and yet it's describing Jesus. So we have a lot of evidence throughout the New Testament to confirm for us that Jesus is fully God. There's one more line of evidence I want to look at, and that is the worship of Jesus. Because he's God, his people worship him. Now, if Jesus were not fully God, if he were not the one true God, then to worship him would be idolatry. Because God alone is worthy of worship, right? He doesn't allow his people to worship anyone or anything else. It's in the Ten Commandments, for goodness sake. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." I mean, He doesn't allow his people to worship other gods. In fact, he threatens punishment for people who violate these commands. Deuteronomy 30. If your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. Joshua 23. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. I mean, God does not play around when it comes to worshiping anyone else. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah looks at the devastation of the destruction of the people of Israel. He asks the question, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord God? He says, this is what you're supposed to say when these questions are asked. Because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and have served and worshipped them. They have forsaken me and have not kept my law, and because you've done worse than your fathers, behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore I'll hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. But God takes very seriously this issue of worshiping anyone other than him. Jeremiah, again, do not go after other gods to serve and worship them or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you harm. I'll do you harm if you do that. Even in the book of Revelation, near the end of the Bible, even there we see not even angelic beings are to be worshipped by God's people. When I heard and saw them, John says, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant. And then he says, worship God. In other words, the angels, they're careful about, don't fall down before me. Worship only God. In fact, we see that angels worship Jesus in the New Testament, in Hebrews, where we've looked. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all God's angels worship him. So we can't worship angels, but angels can worship Jesus. In fact, Jesus' followers worship him all the time in the New Testament, without once being reprimanded for doing so. Not one time. Just as Jesus doesn't look at Thomas and say, don't call me God. He doesn't look at his people who worship him and say, don't do that, like the angel does. All the way back at the birth of Jesus, the wise men, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother. They fell down and worshiped him. You say, well, maybe they didn't know any better. But later on, here's Jesus, his disciples, those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you're the Son of God. Matthew 28, after the resurrection of Jesus, he's about to give them the Great Commission. Behold, Jesus met them and said greetings, and they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I mean, this is happening over and over and over right in front of Jesus. Luke 24, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. John chapter 9, Jesus said to them, you've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him right there at the feet of Jesus. Never once does he reprimand them. Not one time. And it's not as if Jesus is unaware of the prohibition against worshiping anyone other than God. Remember when Jesus is in the wilderness, Satan comes to tempt Jesus, and Jesus' response to each of Satan's temptations is to quote from the Bible. Listen to what Jesus quotes. When Satan says, fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Jesus acknowledges that only God is to be worshipped, while at the same time receiving worship from his followers. I mean, aside from Thomas simply saying, my Lord and my God, and the I am sayings, I don't think we can look through the Gospels to find any clearer evidence that Jesus actually views himself. This is not about just the way that his followers saw him, but Jesus actually views himself as being nothing less than fully God. just who he is. All right, let me pause for a second and see if you guys have some questions so far on any of the evidence that we've covered. Any questions? Okay. Now, obviously, people are going to object to what we're saying here, all right? The truth of the divinity of Jesus has been objected in the past, and it's denied by some people today. Some people who even claim to be followers of Jesus will deny this truth. In the first few centuries of the church, if you do much reading in church history, and you look after the age of the apostles, so fast forward after the New Testament is written, so just for the sake of even numbers, fast forward to 100 AD. All right? So starting in 100 AD, for the next, say, 300 roughly some odd years, the most fiercely debated theological issues were the doctrines of Christ's divinity and the doctrine of the Trinity. Those were the big debates. That's what all the writings were about. That's what a lot of the, I mean, just all of the verbiage was devoted to this. In fact, it was because of the debates and because of people who denied these truths that words like Trinity or person or being began to be used to describe the Godhead, God's nature, who He is. Now, one of the most well-known influential opponents of the doctrine of the full divinity of Jesus in the early church was actually an elder, a presbyter, in the church of Alexandria. Alexandria is in Egypt, northern Africa. His name was Arius, A-R-I-U-S. Now, Arius was a monotheist, so the first truth that we've seen, he says, I'm on board with that. He affirmed the existence of one true God. In fact, he was a very strong and very strict monotheist. But he taught that there was a time when the Son, or the Logos, did not exist. His famous phrase was, there was when he was not. In other words, there was a point in time when he just didn't exist. He claimed that the Logos, that the Word, that Jesus is not God, but in fact is a part of creation. So he taught that God and the Logos, Logos is that word in John 1 for Word, he taught that God and the Logos were distinct beings. And the word that they used for beings, because these were mostly Greek-speaking theologians, was ousiai. I know that sounds funny, but there it is. It's written out for you there. That's the word that they used. The Latin theologians in the western half of the empire would use some different language. But in contrast, other church leaders then would turn around and say that the Son was of the same essence, the same ousia as the Father. That He possessed the same being or the same nature as God the Father. And the word they used for that was homoousios. Homo meaning same. Ousios, same word, being. So they responded to what he and really his followers. In reality, it was probably his followers and people who agreed with the things that he was teaching that caused more of a stir and a stink than he did. And they were probably more well known at the time than him. But in response to his teachings and the teachings of others that agreed with him, they came up with this term that meant same essence or same being. And that's the term that the church began to use to try to fight against this teaching that there was a time when the Word did not exist. And so a lot of church leaders gathered together in the year 325 at a town called Nicaea to discuss the issue. It needed to be dealt with. It needed to be talked about. And so they produced a creed, which creed just means is from the Latin word for believe. So it starts off with we believe, all right? That's why it's called a creed. They produced a creedal statement that affirmed that Jesus was fully God. And here's the text of it printed for you right here. We won't read the whole thing, but look at the parts that are bolded. You can see what their emphasis was. It says we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten as only begotten of the Father, that is, of the substance. That's that word ousia. of the being of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. Right? He's not made. Wasn't created. Consubstantial. That's the word homoousios. With the Father. Having the same nature or essence as the Father. Through whom all things came into existence and so on and so forth. Look at the end. They're not even just going to give, here's what we believe. Now they're going to address those that they're wanting to really deal with here. But those who say there was a time when he did not exist. That's what Arius said. And before being begotten, he did not exist. And that he came into being from non-existence. Or who allege that the Son of God is of another hypostasis or ousia. Or who is alterable or changeable. These, and don't be confused by the word Catholic. It simply means universal. The Roman Catholic Church, as in the Pope and all those things, didn't exist at this time. Rome was just another church. But it means universal. These the Catholic and Apostolic Church condemns. What they're claiming is these, the universal church, the vast majority of the leadership of the church, and those who are in line with the apostles, we condemn anyone who says these sorts of things. So they were trying to deal with those who were making these claims. He's not God. He's not eternal. He's a created being. But that statement that they put out from Nicaea, it didn't end the debate. Because Arius had some followers, there were others who agreed with his views. They continued to teach that Jesus was a created being. They continued to say that he possessed a different, though they would say, similar nature. And they used a word that looks almost the same as the other word, homoiousios. Homoi means similar. Homo means same, homoi means similar. They said, oh, well, he's similar to God the Father, but he's not. He's not God. So he's an exalted being. He's the first of all. He was created first, and then everything else was created, but he's not of the same being or essence. So the debate's still going on. After a few decades, in 381, church met again in Constantinople. And there, a lot of church leaders, bishops, they produced a new statement. Now, it was based upon that one from 325. It's very similar. But this one was a little bit more specific. Now, you think, how could you get more specific? But there had been some developments in the use of words. And what normally happens with false teachers is that they like to take words that they have in common with other Christians or with those who believe the biblical teachings. But they alter or twist or change the meaning of those words so that they can say the same words and use the same phrases and yet believe something different. Well, it's no different in these days. So after 325, some of the followers of Arius, Arians, began to come up with ways to redefine terminology and say, oh yeah, we can agree with that. So they could sort of pass the test, right, under the radar. So at Constantinople, they made it even more clear. Here's what they say. That we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten by His Father before all ages, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, through whom all things came into existence. They alter slightly a few words in order to eliminate some of those who try to squeak by. And so that's how they arrive at these creeds. The reason why I'm pointing all this out is a lot of folks will say, well, you know, the people who were in charge, were just trying to enforce their will. We just get the doctrine of the Trinity because of these church councils, and they were just trying to force their views on everyone else. When in fact, what these statements do is they define and defend the biblical teachings about the triune nature of God. They're not inventing anything new. They're trying to hold together those statements that we listed earlier. And so they're still important because they still are serving the role of defining and defending the biblical teachings. They show us that the early church rejected any notion that Christ was not God or that he was little g God in any sense different from God the Father. They said emphatically that he was not a created being, that he is eternal, that he's not of a different or similar nature to God the Father, that in fact Jesus or God the Son and God the Father possess the same divine, whatever, which word do you want to use, essence or being or nature. And they are in no way denying monotheism, because each of these statements begins with, we believe in one God. Now, issuing statements and creeds and having councils, they don't silence false doctrines. They don't. Because there are, quote-unquote, Arians alive and well today. Not people who actually follow Arius or even familiar with him or have heard his name necessarily. But there are groups and individuals alive and well today that teach that Christ is less than God, that teach that He is a created being. The most well-known group among these are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're the ones you're most likely to encounter. They believe that the Son was the first creation of God, and that He is inferior to God, or obviously they prefer to use the word Jehovah. We've seen where that comes from. They prefer to use that word to describe God. This is a statement from their official website, just so you'll see what they believe. They ask the question, is the firstborn Son equal to God as some believe? They're referring to people who believe in the Trinity. And now they say, that is not what the Bible teaches. As we noted in the preceding paragraph, the Son was created. That's what they teach. Obviously, then, He had a beginning, whereas Jehovah God has no beginning or end. Now, that is a clear contradiction of biblical teaching. We've already seen the New Testament writers apply Old Testament passages about Jehovah or Yahweh directly to Jesus. Jesus claims to be the I Am. He's even called God a number of times. There's only one true God, yes, and Jesus is fully God. Those things are just true. They're just taught throughout the New Testament. Now, figuring out how those truths fit together, one God, Jesus is God, that's what actually drove the early church to begin using terms like being and person and same substance and Trinity. They started using all of those terms because they were trying to hold those truths together and not deny any of them. Arius denied that Jesus was God, that He was fully God. Jehovah's Witnesses today deny that Jesus is, in fact, God or Jehovah or Yahweh. They deny that, which means they erase one of those borders that are meant to protect us from wandering off into error, and they wander off into all sorts of other errors. So, the early church, trying to protect these truths and hold them together, came up with these creeds, and they began to use this terminology that would protect them and others from falling prey to false teachers. What Arius and his followers do, and what Jehovah's Witnesses do, is they deny one of the four truths, more than one actually, in order to protect the one truth, the first truth of monotheism. But in doing that, they leave themselves exposed to all sorts of errors. On the other hand, we try to protect ourselves and the church by affirming all of those truths, all of them. Now, I said earlier that there's more evidence for the divinity of Jesus. You could look and see where he's the creator. He's the one who forgives sins, even though it's clear that only the Father, only God can forgive sins. The word Lord, the basic equivalent of Yahweh in the New Testament, is used over and over of Jesus. I mean, He is fully God. He's identified as God. He's the great I Am. He's Yahweh. He's worthy of worship and praise. That's who He is. Now, we know that He's also fully man, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're not going to deal with that tonight. That's another mystery, all right? That's a whole other mystery, that not only does the one God exist in three persons, but God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, possesses two natures. All right, we're not going to deal with that because we're going to focus on the doctrine of the Trinity rather than the two natures of Jesus. But before we can say anything in the next section about the Father, or in the final section about the Holy Spirit, we need to have this firmly fixed in our minds and understand and know that the New Testament teaches through a lot of different ways Jesus is, He's God. Now, let me pause right here. And before we take a break, and see if you guys have any questions about any of these things. Not all at once, though.
I have forgotten that you put the dead people in their sin.
Yeah. Mark chapter 2, they even call him a blasphemer because he does that.
Yeah, apparently.
That's the passage you quoted in, I think it was John 8, where they,
The I Ams, yeah.
No, I mean, They kind of got the point. One verse further, it says they picked up stones to stone him.
Yeah, they, I mean, certainly, yeah, the Jewish leaders of Jesus, they understood his claims.
And then what's bad is people will say today, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. And you just covered an hour's worth.
Yeah, it's all over. Yeah.
It's over. Spanish does say yo soy.
Does it?
Cool.
Spanish Bible. All over the water. All over. It's impressive.
Any questions about Jehovah's Witnesses or Arius or some of that history? Just want to make sure to get any of those out of the way before I take our break, because we're going to move on to that third truth in just a second.
Are they arguing over just one article? If they argue it's not, the Bible says the God, and they argue it's a God.
Yeah, they do. So with John 1:1, and the Word was God. If you're ever having a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness and you bring up John 1:1, they will usually start to talk to you about whether or not the article is there, article being the or a or an. And they will argue that John 1:1 should be translated and the Word was a God, little g. That's what they'll argue. Now, I don't want to get too much into a Greek lesson, because you're not here for that, and I would bore you to death. But essentially, you have the word was, a to-be verb, all right? And then you have word, and you have God. That's the word order in Greek, but word order can be moved around. And so the question is, how do you translate it? A word was a God, the word was the God. How do you translate it? Well, as it turns out, is you do have the word, the equivalent of the word the for there, for word, right before word. So the Jehovah's Witnesses go, aha, there's no article here, so it should be translated a God. But the tricky thing about it is that in Greek, that's not really the rule, and that's not how it works. If John had said this, if he had put an article in front of either one of those, then you could translate this as God was the Word. You could translate it as the Word was God. It could go either way. You don't know. The word order can be shifted around. Okay? The only way for John to make it very clear that he's saying the Word was God is to put God at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis, and yet not put an article there, but put it here so that you know this is the subject. So in fact, what John is really doing is he's actually being very, very careful here with his grammar to say exactly what he wants to say. He doesn't want to say God was the Word. He doesn't want to say the Word was a God. He doesn't want to say a Word was God. He doesn't want to say any of those things. He wants to say very specifically the Word was God. And so he chooses the only word order that will clearly communicate that truth. Now, if you only know a tiny little bit of Greek and you don't know those detailed rules of grammar, you could easily make the mistake that the Jehovah's Witnesses make and go, oh, no article, that must be a God, little g. But there is absolutely no Greek specialist who would make that error. There's not.
I can never articulate it like you do or know that it's all Greek grammar and all. So what I like to do is whenever they tell me that, oh, really? So the definite article D is important, right? Of course, they're going to say, oh, yes. They think that, you know, you're buying into it. So I go to John 20:28,
yeah,
which literally, the definite article D is there, and it's literally, it says, the Lord of me and the God of me.
Yeah.
So I tell them that, and I say, and you know, like you did earlier, Jesus didn't rebuke him.
Yeah.
And then before long, they're getting in their car.
Yeah.
I don't let them leave the subject. You know, Jesus is God.
Usually my advice to most people is, just with Jehovah's Witnesses, stay away from John 1:1. Because let's be honest, if you tell them what I just told you, what just happened? One person who doesn't know Greek told another person who doesn't know Greek what the Greek says, and now two people who don't know Greek are going to argue over what the Greek says. It's pointless, right? So don't engage in it. Go to somewhere that doesn't require any Greek. Go to Hebrews 1, where passages about Yahweh are clearly applied to Jesus. Those I gave you so many of those and spent so much time on those because to me, that when you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses specifically, because they love to harp on the name Jehovah. Fine. That's great. Let's talk about who Jehovah is. And go to those passages and show them the correspondence. Go to the New Testament, go to the Old Testament passage, go to the New Testament. Show them clearly the apostles believe Jesus is Jehovah. Then you don't need to know any Greek. All you need to know is if you're using one of your English Bibles, you do need to know capital letters mean Yahweh or Jehovah. But if you just use their Watchtower Bible, it says Jehovah in it. So that you can just tell them, turn in your Bible to here, and look here. And that's to me is the best argument to put forward for them. Because you don't need to know any Greek or anything. You're just looking at the Bible. Anything else? All right, let's take another 5-minute break and get the air conditioning going again in here.